Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Yes, these words come from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 59, as today we address ourselves to facing the worldwide challenge of evil. And it seems right to delay what was scheduled to be my topic for today for another occasion, as before God we share with friends in Manchester our sorrow at the events of this past week, yet stirred as we are by the inspiring determination that they've shown to defy the powers of evil. With them too, we are making the resolve, we shall stand firm. Indeed, this whole service is being built around Manchester and our feeling with them and for them. As we had in our opening song, those words, my comfort, my Saviour, tower of refuge and strength. And that lovely Puritan prayer that we had just a moment ago in song, then also coupled with the prayers that Akhil was leading us in, which were revolving entirely around Manchester. I think before I continue, let's just have a further moment of quietness as we pray about our passage this morning. Just be still for a moment. God, our loving Heavenly Father, from where we are now on this Lord's Day, in the peace and sunshine of Surrey, indeed at the close of a great sporting event in our parish here, we speak to you and call upon you for those in Manchester again, so many of whom are now engulfed in the swirling tides of bereavement and loss. Unitedly we do pray, as Akhil was praying a moment ago, strengthen the hands of the civic authorities. Energize those who serve with security and medicine and welfare. Bless the ministry of the churches and block the power of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And assure us now from your holy word as we open it that your kingdom and rule will always prevail. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well then, here from Isaiah is our text. It's one text for today. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Let's deal first with a technicality. We won't turn to this text because, well, in the modern versions, if we turn to it, it won't work out. Because the Bible commentator, Alec Mateer, makes a convincing case for the King James Version, the old authorized version of the Bible, at this particular point, as being better than the modern versions. So, who or what is, who is it that is coming in like a flood? It's the word enemy, says Alec Mateer. The word enemy in the King James Version that's identical in the same Hebrew word just before, where the sentence is very clearly referring to the evil adversaries of God. That's how it should read. So let's go on from there. Isaiah 59:19, King James Version, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Against what? Against him, is the phrase. It seems to be personal. So we must put on one side the shallow theories that regard evil as something caused by circumstances, and therefore something that circumstances can in some way put right. So the old traditional communists, they used to believe in a perfectible society attainable here on earth. Now, they were always going to be disillusioned. Always. In the words of Bishop Leslie Newbegin, the project of bringing heaven down to earth always results in bringing hell up from below. We don't think like that at all. We're aiming, of course, for perfection in our living standards in society, 100%, no less, but always knowing that it can't be fully achieved in this life. And we can live with that tension once we understand it. No, we've never believed that evil can be dealt with simply by rearranging the furniture of society. And as Christians, we are actually faced by an enemy. Here is Isaiah, prophesying over 700 years before Christ, and his is the big view. Sometimes in a picture gallery, you can get confused by the mass of detail and colour in a painting. But then if you stand back, the picture takes on form and shape, and you begin to see what the artist was driving at. So faith in the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ does that for the believer, faced as we are by a range of challenges. We come to church, we take in from the singing and the worship and the preaching. We have our own Bible. We may meet with others in small groups. And little by little, what we're learning to do in this church is to get the big picture of God and his kingdom, his overarching rule and work in all our restless human affairs, and to see the end from the beginning. And if we can do that, although it's hard, we can just begin to understand what actually lies behind those murderous attacks in Paris, St. Petersburg, Brussels, Madrid, Nice, San Bernardino, Westminster Bridge, Nairobi, Tunisia, and others. When, as Isaiah in his own time put it, the enemy seems to come in like a flood, threatening, terrifying and unprincipled like the Assyrians of old and the terrifying power brokers that would follow after. If one goes down, another takes his place. Isaiah's great prophecy is in three mighty sections. The first 39 chapters point to the catastrophe approaching God's people in Judah, because they hadn't always been faithful to the calling that was theirs of being God's light to other nations. They would be taken over by those other kingdoms as a judgment upon them. But then, in chapters 40 to 55, we have the golden section of Isaiah, of comfort, because there would eventually be a homecoming and a restoration. And then the third and last section, through to chapter 66, dwells on the homeland itself. And all of this pointing to an even bigger picture still, because Isaiah is pointing on beyond 8th century Judah. He's looking telescopically to the coming of Jesus Christ and the restoration, the salvation that he will bring in the gospel. More than that even, Isaiah transports us further still into the far reaches of eternity, to the future glory of the new heaven and the new earth, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Friends, if we can see that, we will not only survive when the enemy comes in like a flood, but we'll triumph. Israel's God is portrayed as king, as servant, and conqueror. Those three inspiring images. True, there certainly is an enemy to be reckoned with, even in this part of the prophecy, following God's restoration of his people. The divine conquering warrior enters the scene, and he doesn't like what he sees. I'm looking here at verse 16 of that chapter. He sees, I'm quoting, that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So when we sometimes complain, what is God? Why is God not doing much about the evil in this world? It points back to ourselves. What are we doing about it in connection with him? So we read here, his own arm worked salvation. And then verse 17 describes the Lord arming himself for the conflict with evil. The implication is that God does it all. Yes, we've got to cooperate. But he's the great protagonist and fighter, and he chooses to involve us. He looks even for that one person in this chapter, in a given situation, who would be found standing there in the breach when the dam that's been holding back evil gives way and great swirling waters are unleashed upon the earth. There is an enemy coming in at times like a flood. And God's people today are all too aware of the jihadists, the waters of persecution and martyrdom, more in these last 100 years than in the other centuries put together, the boiling whirlpools that seem to engulf whole countries. So when evil and error are rampaging on the loose, the temptation is mentally and spiritually to give up and just watch the news on our TV. The enemy is so strong, it seems, and he's a person. He comes to Adam and Eve in the garden with beguiling talk, and they cave in, and rebellion and sin enter into our situation. And this enemy, a fallen and rebelling angel, brings other angels down with him. And then the human race, in its own fallenness, as it colludes with those angels, becomes part of this scene of worldwide rebellion against the Creator. And you and I are part of it all. The encouragement, however, is that evil was not present from eternity. It isn't eternal, as God and goodness are. If evil was eternally coexistent with God, then the French writer Baudelaire might have been right when he said, if there is a God, he is the devil. But no. Genesis 1-3 and the rest of the Bible cut that blasphemous argument off. Evil does not originate in eternity and doesn't come from God at all. It represents a departure rather than a first cause. Augustine said that 16 centuries ago. He commented, the evil angels, though created good, became evil by their voluntary defection from the good. So, says Augustine, the cause of evil is not the good, but defection from the good. And we were made then, not as robots, but as moral beings, with the capacity to choose, love, and obey. If we argue that we shouldn't have been created that way, then we're asking that the human race shouldn't exist at all, and that creation should have stopped after the formation of plants and animals. No, we were made for a personal relationship of love and worship. But then the fall is followed by God's great rescue act, supremely in the dying love and sacrifice of Jesus and the gift of his Spirit in the lives of his people. And it'll all end in the final triumph of goodness over evil and the eternal rule of God in Christ. And that whole apparatus of evil is going to be taken apart. That's what gives us believers confidence. Despite our grief, indeed the anger induced in us, when in the name of his supposed religion, a godless heathen tries to cut off the head of a grenadier, when a young British-born convert to an alien ideology deliberately targets children and young people, particularly girls, with a bomb that he has laboriously created. Acts like those in Manchester recently, again and again, they've been described on the media often as senseless. They may seem like that to us, but no, they're not senseless. There's a worked out rationale behind any such group, whether religious or political, whether the Ku Klux Klan, the IRA, the Bader-Meinhof group in Germany, Boko Haram, Hezbollah, the Taliban. But never are the Christians engaged in such murders. Hardly ever. So Christians, to a very large degree, are on the receiving end of these atrocities. They come at us like a flood. And yet today, well, members of these groups, they're redeemable. We believe so. And curiously, the Christian faith is today expanding faster than at any time in history. Historically, all these groups tend to end up, finally, coughing in the church's exhaust as we labor on. Even though, one way or another, they've all been part of the enemy coming in, certainly at times like a flood, under the banner of Satan. Not that Satan is eternal, as God is. We're not to fall into what is called by the theologians dualism. We're not to fall into dualistic thinking, belief in two equal and eternal systems operating side by side, the good and the bad, and waiting to see which one wins. Not at all. Evil is not eternal, and nor is Satan. So who then, and I've asked this before sometimes in church, who is the opposite of the devil? It's not God. It's not Jesus. They're eternal. The opposite of Satan is another angel, the angel Michael, the great conqueror of Satan in the battle that took place spiritually while the earthly event and victory of the cross was happening outside Jerusalem. We read of that spiritual conflict in Revelation 12, where Satan was defeated by Michael, and the cross of Jesus was the reason behind his defeat. What is it then, friends, about the power of the cross, about the blood of Jesus, that ensured the defeat of evil? The answer is that it was an issue involving power. I said this before, and I must say it again, that during the Lord's temptation in the wilderness, the offer was one of power. Ah, Jesus, you're hungry. Look at these stones. You could turn them into bread if you are the Son of God. Have a go. You owe it to yourself. No? Well, then look at the whole world out there. All the power it could offer you. Armies and navies and banks and businesses and power and wealth. I could make it all yours for just one little bow to me. No? Then what about signs and wonders? Right there at Jerusalem's temple, to throw yourself off the top, and the angels would be bound to catch you. A power miracle. That would be the way to attract recruits to your mission. But Jesus is adamant. Go to Jerusalem. I'll be there one day. But there, it'll be by the power of the cross that my kingdom will be established. Because, Satan, I didn't come to join you. I came to beat you. With Satan, it's self-grabbing and power. With Jesus, it's self-giving and love. With Satan, it's take. With Jesus, it's give. That's where the power battle lies. The cross shows the confrontation between two completely opposite approaches to power. With the devil, it's grab. With Jesus, it's grace. With the devil, it's the taking of power. With Jesus, it's the yielding of power and the shedding of blood. And it's the blood that Satan cannot bear. And it's this, then, that undermines the powers of darkness. It's as we witness to the victory of Calvary and send out missionaries and evangelists with the message of the cross. It's as we learn to outface evil, as is happening by some of the bravest men and women we could ever hope to meet, that miracles of grace take place. And even one-time murderers are found to be redeemable under the beckoning love of Christ. And it says we prayerfully resist temptation and evil by the power of the blood, that the enemy of souls has no option but to give way. As Revelation 12, verse 11 puts it, they, that is, members of the weak, despised, persecuted church, they overcame him, the dragon-like devil, by the power of the blood, it says. Sure, Satan and his empire, though defeated at the cross, are reluctant to admit defeat. Indeed, they're not finally destroyed yet. The reason is clear enough. See, people sometimes argue, why doesn't God wipe out evil with just one stroke? But then, if he wiped out evil by just a single stroke, what are the chances that you might be wiped out with it? No, the human race is still being given time to take sides. But what we see in the hatreds and the violence and the killings of this present world is the empire of death in its, the empire of evil in its thrashing death throes. Again, to quote Revelation 12, the devil has come down to you in great wrath, knowing that his time is short. True, the church will finally stand over the grave of smoking Babylon that's plagued us all these years. And as for Satan and his allies, there can only be one prospect, the lake of fire. So we're encouraged. Those who by faith belong to Christ are working and witnessing, hey, not towards victory, but from victory already achieved. So when enraged by his impending destruction, the enemy comes in like a flood, we gather and fight with great confidence with the advantage of the long term being on our side. And, as it says in our text, under the standard that the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up. What is this standard that will be lifted up? Isaiah himself gives the answer in chapter 11, verses 10 to 12. About the distant future, he writes, in that day, the rest of Jesse, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Verse 12, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. So are we getting it? The man Jesse in the Old Testament was the father of King David, who headed up the messianic line that would culminate in Jesus. Here now is Isaiah predicting that someone who was the root, that is, the ancestor of Jesse himself, would be the very standard, the banner, to draw people from every nation to himself. And that would prove to be Jesus. It's he who is identified as the ancestor of the ancestors. Jesus stands so big in Scripture that he's both the root, that is the origin, and the descendant, the offspring of David, the son of Jesse. Again, book of Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 16, the glorified Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. And one of the old hymns describes Jesus as great David's greater son. So Jesus himself is the standard, the banner, lifted up by the Spirit of the Lord when the enemy comes in like a flood. We gather around him. In all our work and our daily witness and our prayers, in our corporate fight against evil, in this our mission to a dying world. Perhaps we ask, what actually does a standard do? Four things as I close off. First, A standard is a symbol of battle. When we started following Christ, we engaged in a conflict which began from the moment of the fall onwards. As the old hymn puts it, the Son of God rides out to war, the ancient foe to slay. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows him today? Yes, it's the Christ who died, who is the victory, the symbol, the standard before us in the battle with sin and evil. Secondly, a standard is a symbol of unity. Soldiers gather around a standard. Combatants, aware of how weak they are on their own, will flock gladly to a standard that they love and recognize. Well, that's us. Oh, we may come from different backgrounds, but in John 12, verse 32, Jesus was referring again to the cross when he said, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Our once crucified leader is able to draw under his banner of love, men and women, girls and boys, from every walk of life and from every nation on earth. Third, a standard is a symbol of conquest. Originally, the cross looked like a symbol of defeat, but no longer. By the standard that Christ represents, we read in the Bible that he disarmed the principalities and powers, making a public example of them. That's Colossians 2, verse 15. Under that banner, then, we joined the winning side. Hold on to that. We must hold on to that. Together with Christian people in Manchester, with pastors all over the world, with churches that we know, the winning side. It's a symbol of battle, that standard, of unity and conquest. Fourthly, a standard is a symbol of direction. Forward march is what that standard is saying as we march behind it. If you come under the banner that is a person, we can be sure that we're part of a kingdom that is advancing and will outlive all others. We're not to get then too daunted in the face of the evils of today. Better perhaps to search our own hearts, lest we ourselves are accommodating evil. We shall stand firm. Friends, that's our verse for today. Learn it by heart, because you won't find it in your modern Bible. Learn it from the King James Bible. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Isaiah 59:19.